Tonight, we're going to read part of Psalm 119. So if you want to find that, Psalm 119, starting in verse 65, actually. While you're finding Psalm 119, 65, I want to try something. I don't know how well this is going to go around, how well is this going to go over here. But if the preacher man gets up and he says, God is good, you say, yeah, and I say, on all the time, God is good, isn't it? Like three people knew that. That was good. That's not bad, actually. That little responsive interaction, you know, where I say one thing and you say another, and then I say one thing and you say another, and it's just rote, right? It's prescripted. That is typically a bit more popular in other church traditions rather than our own. But that little responsive ritual is designed to be an intentional thing, right? Where we all verbalize this affirmation of theological truth. And its purpose is to inculcate within a congregation almost an automatic affirmation of God's goodness. And that's what I want us to consider tonight, God's goodness. The question is, do you believe that God is good? And at first you're thinking, sweet, that's a short sermon. Do you believe that God is good? Yes, I do. Okay. Amen, hallelujah. We're all dismissed, right? You're probably guessing there's a little more to it than that. And maybe there's not. Maybe we get to the end of tonight and you're like, you know what? We could have been done at 15 after. But I want to read to start off with in Psalm 119 as we consider together the goodness of God. Just one section, beginning in verse 65. It says, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Psalm 119 is an extended meditation on the Word of God as revealed to mankind. There are 176 verses in total, which makes it the most likely candidate to mess up your Bible reading plan if you have a, you know, like a one chapter a day plan, and that throws the whole thing off. But a very good many of those 176 verses have kind or complimentary things to say about the Word of God. If you're ever looking for synonyms for the word Scripture, Psalm 119 is where you go. You don't need a thesaurus. You just read them. I mean, it gives your words, your statutes, precepts, commandments, testimonies, etc., etc. All synonyms for Scripture, or what we would call the Word of God. As you can imagine, when you give a writer 176 verses to cover a particular topic, the writer can develop a fairly nuanced and careful understanding of that topic. And 176 verses allows the psalmist in 119 to come at the idea of God's word from pretty much every conceivable angle that he can find. The section of verses that we're considering tonight, that's hopefully going to hold our attention, is centered around how the Word of God relates to the goodness of God, and then how the goodness of God impacts the life of the child of God. Verse 68 that we read is pretty plain if you look at it. Speaking to God, the psalmist says, you are good and do good. So teach me your statutes. And good then forms kind of the core of this section. It's one of those words, though, that the definition and even the weight that it carries in our conversations can vary depending on how it's used, right? Or what it's used in reference to. Just over the last week or two, as my thoughts have been increasingly centered on the goodness of God, I've paid attention to my own words, and I've noticed that I use the word good at least a half a dozen different ways. At lunch, I went to lunch one day at pizza, and I was like, man, this pizza's good. I was in a parking lot at Bass Pro Bass Pro Shops at Great Lakes Crossing Mall, and the lady in this big truck rolls down her window and says, "Can you help me back up?" You know, she can't see the car behind her. And she's backing up, and they're like, "Okay, keep going, keep going. Oh, that's good." Right? I looked at something that was maybe not done all that well, but said, "Well, it's good enough." On the other hand, I looked at something that was done well, and I told someone, "Wow, you really did a good job." And then we read Psalm 119:68 and says, "You are good of God." It's one of those words. I've never taught English as a second language, but I'm told that good is one of the worst culprits for second language learners of English that make it such a maddening language to understand. Right? All of these six different ways that I use the word good, I knew exactly what I meant, and the people I was speaking to knew exactly what I meant. There was no mystery at all, but I can see how someone who wasn't a native speaker of English could maybe be confused. What does it mean to say that God is good? Is he good like a pizza is good? Meaning I appreciate it. I feel like I got my money's worth out of God. That kind of thing. Is he good like someone did a good job? Meaning, that's good enough. It may not be ideal God, but under the circumstances, I guess you'll do. Do we mean that? Does being good mean that God is always pleasant or that he always obeys according to standards of decent behavior? Like we might say of someone, "Oh, he's a good boy." If we're going to understand what the psalmist has written to us about affliction and the things in his life, the patterns that he's living with, we're going to need to understand clearly what we mean when we say that God is good. Understanding the attributes of God and the different facets of his character that make up who he is can sometimes be as challenging as it is almost always rewarding. Typically, when we come to try and define God by his attributes, we don't get a central text of Scripture. There's not a chapter in the Bible that explains in technical detail what it means to say that God is good. What we get usually is that we come to an understanding of who and how God is based on repeated experiences with him, both ours and other people's, and also what we read in a number of different passages of Scripture. And that's what we seem to get here in Psalm 119. From what we read here in the chapter, the section that we just said, the goodness of God is like that. I mean, look back at verse 65. It says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." The psalmist is looking back on his life, and he's writing from a place of experience with God. And he's looking back on his experiences with God, and based on what he writes and continues on in these verses, we can note that he has been through an ordeal in life that was not pleasant. He has been afflicted, as his words. And in his affliction, he learned the usefulness of God's word in dealing with that affliction, and also the goodness of God's character as the one who gave him the word, gave him the commandments. And because of these two things working together, when we read, we saw that he, the psalmist that is, has come to trust in God. Not only that, but to desire a greater communion with God. If we're going to put it in our terms, we would say he wants a deeper relationship with the Lord. It's not a trust born simply out of awe for the power of God. When we read these verses, we don't necessarily come away with, you know, the psalmist is looking at how big God is and he trusts him because he's awesome and mighty, or a realization that he is sovereign. It's more of a settled trust that rests in the knowledge of the completeness of God, including his goodness. Millard Erickson, in his book Christian Theology, Millard Erickson recognizes that fact, a complex thing, and this is what he has to say on the subject. If the qualities of greatness were God's only attributes, he might conceivably be an immoral or amoral being, exercising his power and knowledge in a capricious or even cruel fashion. But because he is good as well as great, he can be trusted and loved. The goodness of God adds a moral dimension to our understanding of His character. And so when we say that God is good, we're making a moral statement about who God is, but also how He behaves. Erickson points out in what we just read that goodness is not a synonym for awesomeness or greatness, though God certainly is both of those as well. Erickson's point in what we just read is that without goodness, a great God or an awesome God would be a God that we would fear, and rightfully so, but not necessarily a God that we would love or trust. He might be more like a tyrant or a dictator before whom we would readily bow, but not so much a loving Father God that we could love and trust. In considering the attributes of God and trying to wrap our minds around His character and how all of this works together to influence our lives is a difficult task. But I have yet to read anyone who does a better job of it, of summarizing and describing the attributes of God, than does A.W. Tozer. Tozer's book, his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy, to this day remains the gold standard for anyone who wants to understand God and His attributes. And here's how Tozer describes the goodness of God. The goodness of God is that which disposes Him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and His unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By His nature, He is inclined to bestow blessedness, and He takes holy pleasure in the happiness of His people. The whole outlook of mankind might be changed if we could all believe that we dwell under a friendly sky, and that the God of heaven, though exalted in power and majesty, is eager to be friends with us. Do you believe that God is good? With that definition that we just read, Tozer brings together the descriptive elements of God's character, what it means to be good, and also the prescriptive way that that character affects His actions, and then the impact that understanding that will have on our lives. It's a concise summary of everything the Bible teaches about the goodness of God from this chapter and that chapter and this passage and that passage stuck together. So I ask you to consider, do you believe that God is good? And of course, I'm sure you would say, you do. So do I. Just, I want you to worry. Chances are, you and I would not be believers in Jesus Christ for very long if we didn't believe that God was good. It is one of the foundational tenets of our faith for most of us. People rarely, if ever, give their loyalty or their lives willingly for a tyrant. Under compulsion, sure, or threat of violence, sure, but not willingly. And God compels no man. We choose to love Him, and for a good man, someone dare to die, but not for one who lacks goodness. And what we see here in Psalm 119 is we see this played out. The psalmist was not content to simply affirm the goodness of God as a mere statement of fact and then leave it at that. And what we already read in verse 68, he affirms God's goodness, but then that translates immediately into his voluntary actions, where he then turns his life into worship of God. Look at verse 68 again. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me, but with my heart I will observe your precepts. And then in the next few verses, he goes on to say similar things. He says, I delight in your law. In the next verse, he says, that I may learn your statutes. In the very end, he makes maybe the most incredible statement where he says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. See, the psalmist believed that God was good. He affirmed that statement as true, that goodness is an essential part of God's character and nature. And then that belief led directly into action in his life. That belief led into trust the belief led specifically in to the fact that he desired to live by and according to what God's word had to say. There's one more aspect of God's goodness that I want us to consider before we talk about what this might mean for our lives. A lot of times when you or I use the word good, there's a caveat, a catch, you know, like a but, right? Okay, that pizza was good, but I wish the crust was a little thicker. You did a good job washing the car, but I missed a spot on the side, right? That was a good game, but I wish the coach had played number 12 more or something like that. When it comes to the goodness of God, it's important for us to understand from Scripture that there are no buts, no caveats, no qualifications at all, nothing that will alter or change God to make him any more good than he already is. See, when we say with the psalmist in verse 68 to God that you are good, we're not describing simply an external characteristic. This isn't a question of subjective value. Like I say this pizza is good, but you say it's not because you don't like pepperoni or whatever. It isn't that God is good to me, but not good to someone else. Instead, we are describing, when we say God is good, a fundamental and inherent condition of who he is, his intrinsic nature. Along these lines, Barnabas Piper has written a helpful little book on doubt and the role that doubt plays in the life of a Christian. It's called Help My Unbelief. And in it, he muses about the goodness of God. And this is what he has to say. God is good. He is not good like Mr. Rogers or Mother Teresa. He is not a decent fellow or a good man. He is not good like the time you had at the movies or like LeBron James is good at basketball. God is the very essence of good. To say that God is good is not like saying the floor is wet. It is more like saying that water is wet, even though that falls short of capturing the intertwining of God and good. If we say, in short, basically to sum it up, to say that God is good is to say that God cannot be not good. If we want to put it in the sort of the opposite negative way, that he cannot do anything that isn't good. Everything God does is good because everything God is good. That's the outgrowth of Psalm 119:68 when the psalmist says, "You are good and you do good." This is how come God was able to create the world way back in Genesis 1 and say about the whole thing when he's all done, it is good. Because if God does it, it can't not be good. And when you put it like that, it sounds a whole lot different than me saying my pizza lunch was good or the game was good or something like that. Right? We understand that we're talking about things that are qualitatively different. So when I say, do you believe that God is good? And we all affirm, yes, we do. Of course we do. And it's good, we should. I also want us to recognize that it's easy to believe that God is good. It's easy to affirm that everything God does is good when skies are blue and things in life are looking up. Right? When our prayers are answered just about exactly the way we'd like. But that isn't always the case in life. It certainly wasn't the case for the psalmist in Psalm 119 when he says, I have been afflicted. This is not a guy who lived on Easy Street his whole life. But at the end of the day, he says God is good. The way it turns out, though, sometimes is that what we say and what we do aren't always the same thing. Sometimes we say one thing, God is good, but then the choices that we make are the things that we live as if that wasn't true. And in those times, our actions reveal our unbelief, or at least a shade or a shadow of it, because our convictions are always going to be known by our actions. and not the other way around. My grandma used to put it like this. She would say that your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. And it took me a few years of hearing that. Walk, talks, talk, talk. Oh, my grandma's pretty smart. I can say whatever I want. God is good. But how do I live? And the way this plays out for us is that our belief in the goodness of God can really only be seen sometimes in how we react when things don't go our way. Specifically, I'm thinking about when God doesn't do what I think He should do. Right? When I have a plan and I say, hey God, here's how I'd like things to go. Now, I'm certain this has never happened to you. It's probably just me. But have you ever asked God for something? I don't mean a casual prayer. I mean a genuine prayer for something significant and serious. I mean, you pray in faith. You pray from a sincere heart, a believing heart. With James, it says, you have not because you ask not. And you take that at face value and you ask God. And He says, no. I'm not talking about a lost wallet, right? You can't find your wallet or your keys. And Lord, please help me find my keys so I'm not late for work. And then you can't ever find your keys. So you got to call your wife and she comes get you. And then you're late for work. I mean, God didn't answer your prayer. I mean, He did. He said, no, you can find your own keys. I'm not talking about when you're driving around the parking lot at the mall on Christmas Eve and you got to have a parking spot because you got to get a present for little cousin Johnny that you forgot about because he's your fourth cousin's husband's step-nephew or something like that. And God, please give me a parking spot. And you never find one and step-nephew Johnny doesn't get a present. God said no. I'm not talking about those kind of prayers. Don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong and quite a bit right about praying to God when you lose your wallet and can't find a parking spot. Odds are pretty good, though, that getting a no answer to those prayers is not going to cause us to question the goodness of God. It's not going to cause us to stumble back a few steps in our sanctification. I'm talking about something deeper than that as we consider God's goodness. Something more personal, maybe more painful, with more at stake. Do we believe that God is good when He says no? When we pray to God with an honest and a sincere heart, and we're careful to ask in faith, we're careful to truly believing that what I'm asking for will be for His glory and the good of His church, taking pains to do everything right, as far as we know, to be humble, to be deferential, to pray like Abraham, say, instead of Korah, to be, to make our request as best we're able to discern according to God's will. And God says, no. He doesn't say, not yet. He doesn't say, wait. He says, no. Unmistakably, unquestionably, I hear you, my child. I love you, but the answer is no. It isn't a matter of subjective judgment. I mean, you asked and God said no. You believe with all of your heart that what you were asking for is a good and a holy thing, something you thought that He would be okay with. And you were wrong. What then? I guess that depends. Do you believe that God is good? Because my response in that moment of no will reveal whether or not I truly believe with the psalmist that God is good. Now I'm afflicted. Can I recite Psalm 119:68 with the psalmist and say, in the face of a no answer, you are good and you do good? Because if I believe that, if we truly believe that God is good, we will accept His answer of no with a quietness, with a dignity, and a trust that believes He knows what is best and that His plan and will for my life is better than my plan and will for my life. Because I want what is good, but God is good, which means everything he does is good, and he desires to bring out what is best for me because of his goodness. That was the experience and the actions of the psalmist that we've read. If you look again at verse 71, he affirms this, that God's actions are good, even though they weren't pleasant. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. After receiving our no answer from the Lord, are we willing to be humble and to say with the psalmist, it is good that I was afflicted? Some days I'll admit I am, and some days I'm not. I think we all struggle with this, with living it out. But if we truly believe that God is good, and we truly believe that all he does is good, because being good means God can't do anything that isn't good, if we truly believe that, then we will submit ourselves to his will, that we will quietly trust in his word, and that we will trust in his sovereign plan over and above our own. And in that moment of no, in that moment where my ideas and God's ideas are suddenly in conflict, do we believe in the goodness of God enough that we can say, you are good and do good? Because in that moment, all too often in my own life, my actions give the lie to my words. When God says no, if we pout or if we get mad, I mean, grown-ups, we don't ever pout, do we? Stew. We don't pout, we stew. Little kids pout, but grown-ups, we're much too mature for that. So we just kind of stew and sit off by ourselves. Or if we try and scheme a way around God's will, a will that we're quite certain now has been revealed, we don't have to guess about it anymore, then our actions are proving a lie to our words. When my grandma would put it, she'd say, your walk is talking louder than your talk. Or I can't hear what you're saying because your actions are speaking so loudly. And it's revealing the unbelief of my heart in that moment. Do we really believe that God is good? Beyond just the rote affirmation of a preacher congregational response. Paul writes elsewhere, Romans 15, he's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, and Paul said that all the things which were written before were written down as examples for us, so that we, through the encouragement of the scriptures, that we can have hope, that we could be faithful. And so it is if you go looking in your Bibles for examples of people who learn to believe in the goodness of God, you'll find plenty. Job is probably my favorite, because he didn't start out so perfect about it. Job eventually got there, though. Things in Job's life didn't go according to plan, to say the least. And initially, Job spends time questioning the character of God, questioning it. Is this how the judge comports himself, right? Job questions and calls into question the fairness of God. And much of the book is taken up with Job and his friends as they go back and forth. You sinned. No, I didn't. God is good. If he's good, why is this happening? And they go back and forth like that. Only they take like two chapters to ask each one of those questions, which is why it takes you so long to get through the book. But Job is insisting on the rightness of his own actions. He's demanding an audience from God. He's demanding relief from his pain. Eventually, of course, God did answer Job. And as a result, Job came to know something better than an answer. Job came to know God himself, and he came to the place where he could trust God implicitly, despite a lack of answers, and despite the fact that it didn't go the way Job wanted it to go. He came to believe that God is good, no matter the answers to his prayers. And this is what Job had to say. In the beginning, he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And then later, my ears had heard of you, speaking to God, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Do you believe that God is good? I'm sure that you do. I hope that you do. It is easy to believe that God is good when all is well with the world and life is easy. Our challenge as Christians is to truly believe that God is good, not just in the good times, in the easy times, and when the yes answers come, but also when our fortunes change. Because if we truly believe that God is good, we will accept His no answer as the best thing for us, and we will trust in that goodness of God, even when His, or maybe especially when, His idea of what is good and best doesn't line up with what my idea would be as to what is good and best. So tonight, we're going to leave this place. We're going to go to work tomorrow. We're going to go throughout the rest of our week with our family. And we're going to interact with our God. When your will doesn't match God's will, and He alters your course in little ways and big, let's remember Psalm 68. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. And let's remember to humbly pray with the psalmist, an affirmation of God's goodness that results in a trust which enables us to say, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. So tonight, as we pray here in a minute, and we ask God to help us live with that settled trust in His goodness and all that that is going to imply. And I don't know how that's going to work out in your life. I don't know where those bumps with the Lord are going to come, where the no answers are going to be. I want to make my prayer to close the opening prayer from Tozer's chapter on goodness. If you've never read The Knowledge of the Holy, you should read it. It's a great book. It, best of all, it's short. The book is physically small. It's like this big. It's like 6 inches square. The chapters are like 2-3 pages each, and each chapter is an attribute of God. And Tozer explains them from the scriptures. But he starts every chapter in the book with a prayer, something asking God to help him understand and live out the attribute being described. So in a minute, I want us to pray together. But my prayer is I'm just going to parrot back Tozer's prayer. And I'd invite you to pray with me now. Lord God, You are good and You do good. Teach me Your statutes. Do good in Thy good pleasure unto us, O Lord. Act toward us not as we deserve, but as it becomes Thee, being the God that Thou art. So shall we have nothing to fear in this world or in that which is to come. Amen. That's my prayer. I hope it's yours. We are dismissed.